All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the passage that the last several weeks I've put up on the screen, and I've asked us to be praying and meditating on this passage. Today we're going to look at it. We're going to look at the whole context. So just turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to eventually get to verse 58, which is what I've been having you meditate on, but we're going to quickly work through the whole chapter. So while you find chapter 15, let me pray for us again. Father, again, we thank you that you've gathered us here. We're thankful that we can come and that we can be in your midst. And Lord, we're just thankful that we can be in your midst safely, even as we prayed for a part of the world today where they cannot meet in safety. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you've gathered us here. Now we ask that you speak to us, that you speak to us through your word. Lord, that you transform us through your word. Lord, that you would tune hearts to hear what needs to be heard and tune ears to hear it the way you want it to be heard. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to take control and authority over this atmosphere. We bind any other spirits, any spirit that would cause confusion, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause doubt, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Any spirit that would cause a distraction, we bind it in the name of Jesus. And any spirit that would cause feelings of inferiority, we bind it in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And we pray this in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. You know, even that story that I was sharing with you during the missions update, and I had said that if we went public with that story, and the recording's on now, so I'm going to be careful how I say this. If we went public with that story, that particular pastor would be in jeopardy. But then one of our security experts within the vineyard chimed in and said, no, we can't share the story because I would be in jeopardy. Because if you Google my name in that country, so if you Google the name of that country in the vineyard, my name comes up. He goes, so you would be at risk because they would come to try to take you out because you're associated with that country. So it's fun, isn't it? When you say yes to God, you get to do fun things. All right, let's look at this passage. You know, 2 weeks ago we talked about serving and servanthood, serving at a heart level. Last week we talked about serving as evangelism. This is kind of a loose follow-up. These three messages are all kind of just loosely tied together. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So again, we've got to get to the point of why Paul is saying this. So we're going to start right at the beginning. We're going to summarize and look at everything he's saying in this chapter, all of which builds toward this statement. As you look at it, the chapter breaks down in different sections, and I'm going to go through that real quickly. Verses 1 through 8, Paul starts talking about salvation. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Related to that, he talks about how Jesus revealed himself to the apostles after his resurrection. So he's saying that the resurrection really did take place because they're witnesses. It wasn't just hearsay. Then he talks about how Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures about what would happen to the Messiah and to Jesus. He talks about the sufficiency of Christ. These first eight verses, if you really read through these first eight verses and just look at them, it is the essence of the gospel. It is the essence of the Christian message. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that he rose from the dead. The claims in these first eight verses are claims that other religions cannot make. It is the essence of the Christian gospel. But then he adds at the end, he says, you must hold to these truths, otherwise you have believed in vain. You must hold to these. The implication, and one that we're going to see again later in the verse, or the passage, is that there were things coming against them to challenge that belief. He's saying, you must hold to this, because he understands that there are things that are challenging that belief system. And of course, this is still true for us today, isn't it? The resurrection and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. All you have to do is turn on the news, and everything you hear challenges that. So we must hold to that which we believe. And again, this is all building to this final statement in verse 58. Then verses 12 to 19, Paul begins to make the case that the dead are in fact raised. And his evidence, his method of proof, is the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How can there not be the resurrection of the dead if Jesus has not been raised? And I've already told you that we know that he was raised because there were witnesses that saw him. And so he's establishing the resurrection from the dead. And this is all a refutation of the Sadducees who taught that there was no resurrection. So if you look at these few verses here, you might think, well, why is he doing this? Well, the Sadducees were a prominent Jewish sect at the time, and they were going around teaching that there was no resurrection. And so he's refuting that because he had understood, he had come to know that this false teaching had entered into the church in Corinth. And so Paul is establishing this as a foundational belief about God and about Christianity. Then verses 20 through 32, Paul continues talking about the resurrection of the dead, but now he's actually beginning to develop a theology of it, if you will. He says that death came through the man Adam, so therefore resurrection must come through the man Christ. But in this section, Paul is also talking about the authority and the dominion that Christ has over the enemy. Look at verse 24. It says, "Then the end will come, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after Christ has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, now it's God, has put everything under his, Jesus' feet." Amen?
Amen.
Paul says the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Right? Now, Christ has already died and been raised. Paul is writing this years later, so he's not referencing the resurrection of Christ. He's writing years later. He's talking about the church era. He's talking about the era that we live in today. We get to be a part of the destroying of dominion and authority and power. You couldn't see it, but Alana gave a really good fist pump back there. Now, what I find interesting is Paul is making all of these comments in the context of building the case for the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus can overcome death, then there must be resurrection of the dead. Death has no final word. But there's this other hidden thing is that we're a part of this. We get to be a part of destroying dominion and authority and power because Jesus did it and now we do it with him in the church era. But do we live this way? I don't think we get this. I don't think we're living with this fullness of our understanding. Now he continues. I put a little subheading in my own notes. The struggle is real. Verses 30 and 32. "And as for you, why do we endanger ourselves every hour?" That's why I shared those mission stories that I did today. "I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Which way are we living? Are we living, "Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die"? Or are we facing the wild beasts of Ephesus, as it were? Amen? Why do we endanger ourselves every hour? You see, Paul could go here. He could do this thing because of his confidence in what he believed about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It is why we go to Mozambique to do the things that we do. It is why we go to Senegal to do the things that we do. It is why we do the things that we do on the street here in our own community. But we must take hold of this truth and make it a part of us so that we live with a reckless faith. Verses 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And this text is always taken out of context. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. You know, I'm just not quite sure what Paul means here. I mean, he's mincing words, don't you think? These two verses show us that there were some in the Corinthian church who were teaching otherwise. Paul is using this to refute the whole section, the whole part of their teaching, their false teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And he just flat out says they're bad company. So we misquote this, and if you're hanging around somebody who doesn't live up to certain religious standards, they don't live up to the man-made doctrines of your church, oh, you're hanging out with bad company. Not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about false teachers. He's talking about the Sadducees who taught that there was no resurrection of the dead. You see, we are called to be witnesses to this world. But we must be careful with what we allow to influence us. And I'm not just talking about people who don't follow the petty little church rules. Talking about the society, the culture, and much of the Christian church that is now beginning to teach something other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Amen? So I believe that this is a question that we must ask ourselves all the time. Who or what is influencing me away from God? The fundamental beliefs of God. Is there a bad company in our life, so to speak? And this might be a person. And again, I'm not talking a person that has petty sin. I'm talking a person that is promoting something other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I had a conversation this week about somebody that was describing to me a organization that claims itself to be Christian, but their teachings are anything but. This could be things like the media. Politicians, there's been some great lines from politicians about how we just need to get over our Christian faith because it's a hindrance to socialism. That teaching is out there. Do we influence? Are we influenced by it? Verses 35 through 53, Paul goes back to making a case for the resurrection. Do you get that he wants us to understand that there is resurrection from the dead? He's really hammering this through this whole chapter. But again, he's refuting the false teachings. Now, in this section, he begins to talk about the imperishable. He begins to use the imperishable-perishable comparison a great deal. He says that we will leave this perishable body, but we will be resurrected with an imperishable body. Paul is talking about the temporal nature of this world in this body versus the eternal nature of the world to come and our resurrection bodies. I love it. He talks about how Adam came from dust, but Christ came from heaven. Paul talks about our inheritance in the kingdom of God being tied to the perishable and the imperishable. See, flesh and blood are perishable, which cannot inherit something that is eternal, the kingdom of God. Temporal cannot inherit eternal. There must be the resurrection of the dead in order for me to get my kingdom inheritance. Because my earthly body cannot contain it, and my dead body cannot contain it. So I must have a resurrection. I must come back with an eternal resurrection body to receive my eternal kingdom inheritance. Amen? Amen? Which means there's a resurrection, and which means there's an inheritance. So why do we live as if there were none? Is what Paul is saying here. verses 54 to 57. Paul goes back to stating that Jesus also overcame death and sin. This time, in this section, he uses the word victory over and over and over again. First, he says that death had victory over us, but now we have victory over death in Christ. There has been a cataclysmic shift of who gets the victory, and it can't shift back. This isn't a football game where the score might go back the other way. The victory is now ours for all of eternity. It went from Satan being the victor to us being victorious in Christ Jesus. So this whole section paints this glorious picture of the kingdom of God. We get eternal life. We get resurrection, imperishable bodies. We get the kingdom of God inheritance. We get victory over death and sin, and we get to participate in the victory over dominion and powers. Amen? And then he gives us the command in verse 58. This whole chapter sets up to this point. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, and you know that your labor is not in vain. I want to read it again in the Living Bible. So, my dear brothers, since future victory is sure, be strong and steady, always abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there was no resurrection. Now, the NIV starts with therefore, and that's the way it is in the Greek. When you look at it in the Greek, it's the word that we would translate as therefore. But you always have to look at what the therefore is there for. This is tied back to the promises that we just looked at. The therefore means look back at everything I just said. The therefore is there for that. So it isn't a throwaway to be glossed over. I read you the Living Translation because it nails it. It took it out of the literal translation of therefore and it summarized it. So, my dear brothers, since future victory is sure. That's how it took the therefore and all of the therefore, what it meant, and summarized it. Since future victory is sure, we can be strong. We can be steady. And we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The therefore is therefore a summary of the entire chapter. It is because of this that we can proceed with the rest of the command that he is about to give us here. But what he's saying is we cannot focus on our present circumstances, the therefore. We cannot focus on our present circumstances. The therefore tells us we must have an eternal perspective as we enter into the rest of his statement. Which is, he says, stand firm in the NIV. It could be translated, be steadfast. Be steadfast. It's also an imperative, which makes it a command. He's commanding us, be steadfast. Then he adds emphasis to it by rewording it, let nothing move you. Again, it's a command. In the Greek, it would be the word immovable. Be steadfast and immovable. And we can be this way because our future victory is assured. So now we have to ask ourselves of these two little words, why is he telling us to be steadfast and immovable? Verses 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. But there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. He's understanding that the Corinthian church is slipping off of the rails. It's slipping off of its foundational belief of who is Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has overcome sin and death, and that there is resurrection. He knows that it's coming off, and he's saying, come on, guys, get your act together, get back on the rails. Be firm in what you believe. Be steadfast. You should not so easily have succumbed to these false teachers. Don't be swayed by the things around you. This also goes back to verse 2, where he says, hold firmly to what you believe. Now, this is still a great word for us today, don't you think? To be firm and steadfast. Because there are so many things that vie for our attention. So many influences that try to turn us from God. I see so many Christians that are just getting buffeted about. Being pulled away from the kingdom, from outside sources. But if we begin to waver, then our God is only as big as our circumstances. There are people right now whose faith in the size of their God is only as big as the pile of dirty laundry in front of them. I see it. I see it every day. Their faith comes off the rails when the pile of laundry seems like it's bigger than their God. And insert your situation, whatever your pile of dirty laundry might be. Being steadfast assumes that we understand that God exists outside of our circumstances. There's the pile of dirty laundry. And then in a completely another realm, there is the all-sufficient and completely victorious Jesus Christ. Right? This is the modern application of the problem that Paul was dealing with in the church in Corinth. In America today, our faith has come off the rails because we allow the circumstances to get bigger than our God. And then it snowballs. I've put my fear into the pile of dirty laundry instead of my trust into the all-sufficient Jesus. And so because I've made that choice now, then there's a natural consequence of snowballing. All of a sudden, the next day, the pile of dirty laundry is 10 times bigger. So you have to ask yourself right now, what discouragement or what setback are causing you to waver? What's the thing that's pulling at your faith, questioning whether God is big enough? Then Paul continues the next part of this verse. He says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Paul is probably saying this for several reasons. First, it's a way of standing firm and being steadfast. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. There's a reciprocal thing between these two statements. So he's probably just saying, hey, this is the way that you stand firm and be steadfast, is fully serve the Lord. But he's also saying it because he could understand in the Corinthian church that they were not giving themselves to the work of the Lord. They had given themselves to other things, like the false teachings, so they didn't see the value in working for the Lord. If they had lost sight of the resurrection, if they had lost sight of Christ's victory, if they had lost sight that he conquered sin, if they were overwhelmed with their circumstances, they were probably thinking, what's the point? A temptation we still face today. So let's look at this command a little more closely. Always give yourself fully. The word means be more than enough. There's no way to translate this word with one word from Greek to English. And so a lot of English translations try to use the word abounding. The NIV chose give yourself fully. But the word means be more than enough, ample, increase, abound, exceed. But when you really look at this word, you begin to see that it means both abundance and increase. But he's talking about our service to the Lord. Our service to the Lord is to be abundant and increasing. The word is also in the active form in Greek. I know, you guys love it when I get on the grammar. The active means we're the doers of the verb. It also has middle and passive in Greek. Passive is when it happens to you. When it says be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's in the passive form. We don't do it. The filling happens to us. And the active means we have to do it. It's in the active. We are to be actively abounding and increasing in our service to the Lord. It's also a participle, which means it is to be ongoing. We are to be continually doing this. And then he takes the word always and joins it to this word. This word is already active and a participle, and then he adds always to it. He's making a very strong statement here. The NIV kind of misses it a little bit. It misses the participle sense of it. I think a really good rendering would be, always be giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. The NIV just says, always give yourself. It should be giving to emphasize the ongoing nature of this. And all of this, again, is in light of the entire previous section. Now, here's this reciprocal relationship between these two statements. Let nothing move you, be steadfast, and always give yourself to the work of the Lord. I can only give myself to the work of the Lord fully when I understand and I am steadfast and firm in what I believe. But as I fully give myself to the work of the Lord, I become more steadfast and firm in what I believe. You can't have one without the other. But Jesus has to meet us to walk this out. Our part is obedience and faith. In faith, I believe that Jesus Christ has given me salvation, victory over sin, death, or victory over sin and death, and resurrection. So in faith, I believe that. In obedience, I give myself fully to the work of the Lord, which leads to further strengthening my faith. It's a both and. It's faith and obedience. So now we have to ask ourselves some questions. Are we standing firm? Or are we wavering? Are we always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord? Or are we giving ourselves to other things? Are we committed in our faith? Are we committed in our obedience? You see, this is still a word for us today. Paul was addressing the whole Corinthian church, and so it's a word for the church today. But in order to figure out how we live out this command, we have to start by figuring out what gets in the way. 2 weeks ago, I started talking about heart-level serving. In that message, I talked about how we tend to serve a standard of living. When I was in Mozambique, it struck me that there's no standard of living there. Every day is survival. And I'm kind of stuck on this. I feel like my cross-cultural shock, you know, there's cultural shock when you go there, and then when you come home, there's the backflow of that, your re-entry cultural shock. And I feel like my re-entry cultural shock this year was the greatest it's ever been. Does my standard of living, the ease of my life and the scientific worldview around me become what I trust and therefore serve? After all, my standard of living has to constantly be fed. It demands my attention. You know, true story. Somebody asked me recently, I was having a discussion with somebody, and they said, how is church growing? And I was talking to an African. And I said, well, it's really low right now because we've had a lot of people move away and a lot of people are on vacations. And he goes, I don't understand. They don't ever have vacation as an option. And they don't get to choose where they live. He goes, yeah, no, attendance never varies here. It's always the same. People don't move. No one goes on vacation. Here's an article. I love to read this particular commentator, John Pipo. Here's two paragraphs that he wrote that really caught my eye this week. He says, "The first class I taught on prayer was in the MDiv program at Northern Baptist Theological Seminary. That was 1977. Today, after teaching 40 years of prayer and spiritual formation to some 4,000 pastors and Christian leaders, my discovery is that 80 to 90% of them do not have a significant prayer life. They, like most, say, 'I don't have time to pray.'" He continues, "If a pastor or Christian leader is from a non-Western, third-world context, the odds are they do have a significant prayer life. The general rule is this: the more stuff a person has, the less they pray. The less stuff a person has, the more they pray. There are exceptions, but not many. As Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And people come to me all the time. "Hey, I got more stuff. We got more stuff. We got more money." And I always wonder, what's that going to do to their faith? Here is a man who's been teaching seminary classes since 1977. He said 4,000 students, and he says, the more they have, the less they pray. The less they have, the more they pray. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, does my standard of living and ease of life prevent me from giving myself fully to the work of the Lord? What's dictating the decisions I make? An easier, more comfortable life, more money, more stuff? Or obedience to the command to fully serve the Lord? Now, again, I'm not suggesting that we all go live in grass huts. But let's start chipping away at this. Let's start with some simple questions. We don't have the Sadducees here trying to give us false teachings. But we do have voices in our head and voices in our culture that are telling us to not give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. And those voices, 99% of the time, will be tied to our standard of living. The voice in your head, when you hear me read the command, fully give yourself to the work of the Lord, the little voice in your head says, you're too busy. You're too busy. You can't fully serve the Lord. Well, what's making you so busy? Probably your standard of living. You're too tired. You can't give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Who hears that in your head? You're too tired. You're not really tired, but you hear it. You're too tired. Well, what's making you so tired? Your standard of living. I was shocked in Africa. They would work all day tending to the fields with a hoe or carrying stuff on their head. Or spending half the day fetching water. But then the pastor would call a meeting at the church, and they would all come. If I called a meeting here, I'm too busy, I'm too tired. All day long, I would get your busy, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I'm not coming. When you ponder the question, how might I give myself fully to the work of the Lord? That little voice in your head might say, you will look foolish. You don't want to seem like some sort of a zealot, always serving the Lord. That little voice in your head might say, well, I'm afraid. I'm scared. I don't know what that looks like. I don't like risk. If you're giving in to fear, not knowing, feeling uncomfortable, what do you believe about Christ's victory? You see, I have to have a full grasp of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that I will be raised from the dead and I will have a glorious inheritance before I can put myself in a dangerous position to share the gospel. But even simple little risks that might come up in your day-to-day life, if you shrink back from a place of fear, what do you believe about Christ's victory? Is there an opportunity to stand firm and to be steadfast with your understanding of who Christ is? When that contemplation comes of how might I fully serve the Lord, the little voice in your head says there's no reward in it. Go for the money. I sold a very nice business to enter a ministry in which I wouldn't get paid again for 10 years. But is there a voice in your head telling you can't fully serve the Lord because there's no reward in it? In this passage we just looked at, Paul established that we get an inheritance. But can we wait for that inheritance, or do we have to have it now, like the prodigal son? That little voice in your head might say, you've already done enough. I've met my quota. I have found a disturbing trend among people with gray hair who say, I've been there, done that. I've paid my dues. I've done it. I'm retired. Meaning from the service to the Lord. If there's breath in your body, you give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, I shared about Amy's father, who at age 86 and in incredibly failing health, still goes out and serves other people by building ramps for the handicapped. And recently, he was on a job. All he could do was hold the spindle in place while someone else nailed it. And after a few minutes, he finally said, you better call 911. I'm not feeling so good. And the ambulance had to come take him from the site to the hospital. You see, it doesn't matter how much gray hair we have. Jesus' command to serve him is for always, for all of eternity. There's no retirement from the kingdom in this life or the next. You might hear that little voice in your head say, let somebody else do it. In other words, I can't be bothered. Like the man behind the locked door when his neighbor came and knocked in the middle of the night and asked for bread. Or the little voice might say, well, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. Who are you to serve the Lord? Look at the cast of characters that God has chosen to be a part of his redemptive history. Prostitutes, tax collectors, unclean people, women, fishermen. You're in pretty good company when he asks us to fully serve the Lord. So what are the lies? What are the whispers in your head that prevent you from fully serving the Lord? And how is it tied to your standard of living? I must have more. I must have better. I must get to the next level. I need this. I need that. Compare those things to how you serve the kingdom of God. I say this because I think that the church in America looks a lot like the church in Corinth. And I get a little perspective when I travel outside of the United States and I see how bright and vibrant and fulfilling and satisfying their faith is. And then I come back here and I see a bunch of sorry faces. No offense. There's something not right about how we've transformed our faith into something that just serves our standard of living. Last 2 weeks I'd asked you to meditate on this verse to see what the Lord might stir up in you. And I hope that you have been looking at this verse, and I hope the Lord has stirred something. But now as we begin to identify and to focus some of these voices in our head that might be telling us we cannot fully serve the Lord, I want you to go back over the next couple of weeks and begin to meditate on the whole chapter. Let the magnificence of what Jesus Christ has done for us begin to sink in as it relates to giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Use this chapter as the antidote for the things that prevent us from fully serving the Lord. And then continuing at the very end of this, he says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Paul can say this because he sees everything with an eternal perspective. We can get so caught up in just seeing the circumstance in front of us. Listen to it again in the Living Bible. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there was no resurrection. There's an old expression that used to say that person is so heavenly minded and they're no earthly good. Don't believe that statement. We should be that earthly minded because it's what makes us earthly good. Because if we're not that heavenly minded, then we're just earthly minded. So Paul is saying he's so heavenly minded, he's so focused on the resurrection that he understands that his service to the Lord on the earth is worth it. We can fully serve the Lord because there is a resurrection. And when we get discouraged, we can step back and see the bigger picture of the victory that Christ Jesus has assured us. We're not laboring for the temporal, but for the eternal. So as you begin to think about how your standard of living affects your faith, what are you laboring for? Am I constantly building fruit for the kingdom, or am I building fruit that will remain on earth when I'm gone? My father worked hard his whole life, worked two jobs most of his life, worked as a plant manager of a small little factory during the day, and then he would come home, and at night he would prepare income taxes and do accounting and bookwork for people. He was a hardworking man. At age 55, he goes to Florida with my mother on a vacation, and they were going to look at the possibility of buying a house in Florida. They arrive in Florida on February 5th. He dies that day. What are you laboring for? Is what you're laboring for going to stay here on earth when you're gone? Or is what you're laboring for going to come with you as an eternal reward? Fully stand firm. Be steadfast. Fully give yourself to the work of the Lord always, because you know that your labor is not in vain. Amen? Let's worship, and we'll do some ministry time.